James chapter 1, we're going to read a single verse, the first verse of James's letter. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. This is the word of the Lord. You know, when you and I receive a personal letter in the mail, it's usually from someone that we know. And for most of us, we automatically glance up to the top left-hand corner of the envelope to see who the letter's from. And if we don't happen to recognize the name or the address, we simply look in the center of the envelope to see if, in fact, the letter's been addressed to us. Or possibly, the letter has been accidentally put in the wrong mailbox. That certainly happens from time to time. In some senses, this is exactly what you and I are doing this morning in considering James's greeting. Originally, we find that James's letter wasn't directly written to us. We begin a new sermon series this morning studying a letter that was originally written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. For you and I to find wisdom, to live a life of faith within the world today, we need to understand who wrote this letter, who are the recipients of this letter, and how this connects to the church in 2022. And all of this can be summarized in the very first verse of James's letter, a verse that many of us might in fact gloss over so as to get to the more meatier sections of the letter. Now, if you're visiting with us today, or you might be new to the church, you might be thinking, oh my goodness, one verse at a time? This is going to be an unbelievably long sermon series. But let me relieve your stress and simply say that's not going to happen. I am not Martin Lloyd-Jones. Though it certainly is worth pausing at our opening verse, which certainly sets the tone for the rest of the letter. Remember what Paul says to Timothy, his son in the faith. He says that all scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This morning we're going to work through this opening verse and consider three things. The first is we're going to look at the author himself, that being James, who describes himself to us as a servant. The second thing we're going to look at is the deity of Christ, or the divinity of Jesus. The third thing is we're going to look at the recipients, the 12 tribes in the dispersion, which certainly give us a flavor of what's to come in the rest of the letter. And so let's look at our first point, James, a servant. The name James occurs in the New Testament 38 times. It refers quite likely to four people, with three of them being mentioned in a singular verse, and that being Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. We see that there is James, the son of Alphaeus, one of the 12 disciples. He's also known as James the Lesser. And then there's James, the father of the apostle Judas, not here referring to Judas Iscariot, but rather Judas, who is also known as Jude or Thaddeus. And then there's James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the other 12 disciples of Jesus. And fourthly, there's James, the brother of Jesus, also known as James the Just, mentioned just 8 times in the New Testament. Two of these men have typically been considered for authorship of this letter that's before us this morning. And those two being James, the son of Zebedee, one of the disciples, and the other being James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, features quite prominently within the gospel accounts. He's included within Jesus's inner circle of three, those three being Peter, James, and John, those three being the only men, only disciples, who were there with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, as well as the only three that were there when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, it's quite unlikely that James, the son of Zebedee, is the author of our letter. The reason being is that Herod the king put him to death by sword around AD 44, which appears to be much earlier than when this letter was written. Douglas Moo states that, who is a commentator, says that the circumstances reflected in the letter fit the date and the situation in which James of Jerusalem would be writing. Scholars today reason that James, the brother of Jesus, is most likely the author whose early Jewish Christian environment fits very well with the James of the Jerusalem church. We find in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus' brothers were quite religious men. They had gone up at the Feast of Booths, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, to celebrate. But John tells us that the brothers of Christ did not believe in him. In fact, Jesus' own brothers tried to help him and counsel him on how to lead his disciples, though they themselves did not follow him. To them, Jesus was simply an older brother. He wasn't the promised Messiah. He wasn't the Emmanuel, God with us. Now, from James's earliest days as a babe in the home of Joseph and Mary, he would have quite likely seen Jesus every day, even at the dinner table. All his life, when the proverbial front door was closed, James would have seen Jesus up close and personal. And in all that time, James never saw Jesus sin once. Jesus never disrespected his parents. He never coveted his brother's things. He never looked at a woman with lust from his teenage years all the way into adulthood. He never flew off the handle in sinful frustration. Instead, he lived all his life for the glory of God, perfectly loving everyone around him in accordance with the law. There wasn't a single occasion where James could have pointed his finger at Jesus and said, "You are lawfully wrong." Instead, Jesus was the perfect display of the gospel right before him in thought, word, and in deed. And in all this, James still couldn't recognize who Jesus truly was, even after hearing about the miraculous birth accounts from his own parents. Still nothing. And the question is why? How come? James didn't believe in Christ because he couldn't believe in Christ. James didn't believe in Christ because he couldn't believe in Christ, though the eyes in his head saw Jesus in ways most have never, ever seen. The eyes of his heart were closed, so closed over by sin, that he couldn't recognize who it was who stood right in front of him. The Spirit of God had not yet opened his eyes, the eyes of his soul, to see Jesus as who he truly was and for him to believe in him. It's only much later that we see James comes to believe in Jesus. See, James is one of the people that Jesus singles out in his post-resurrection appearances. before he ascends into heaven. And not only is James called into fellowship with Jesus, we see that he's also called to be one of the leaders of the early church, succeeding Peter as a primary voice in the church in Jerusalem. It's James's contribution at the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 that leads a letter to be sent to the Gentile believers in Antioch, in Syria, and Sicilia on how to work out their faith as newborn believers, Gentiles, as now Christians who follow Christ. What's interesting is once again we see in Acts chapter 21, Paul, he goes to Jerusalem. Who is it that he wants to see? He wants to see Paul. He wants to see James. James as well as the elders. It's quite likely that the reason that James didn't distinguish himself in the opening of his letter from the other Jameses in the New Testament is simply because the others had either died or they weren't as well known to the Jewish church. The only description that James gives us is simply this: James, a servant of Christ, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this statement is absolutely remarkable. Do you know what pride would have written down? James, the brother of Jesus. And immediately the focus would shift from Jesus onto James. You see, if your heart or my heart is like this, then our identity would take pride in our physical bloodline, the bloodline of Mary, rather than in the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus, who shed his blood for us and for our sins. Which means that you and I would still be lost in our sins, blind like James was, prior to Christ making him new and changing his life. Listen to the opening verse in the book of Jude. Jude was a brother of James. And Jude speaks very similarly. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The only brother that Jude mentions is James, not Jesus. Even though Jesus himself in Hebrews 2 says is not ashamed to call us brothers. Instead of pride, we find humility. Humility in relation to deity. James and Jude are servants of Christ, and he is their God. They are his, and he is theirs. And there is no greater privilege or satisfaction for them than doing the will of Christ as servants of the King. And how much more so us, we who have absolutely zero physical bloodline to Jesus. You know, so often today in the church, we emphasize our liberty in Christ. But our newfound liberty frees us to serve God in ways that we could never, ever do before. We're to learn from James this morning, a man who was marked by wisdom, as we'll come to see through the rest of this letter, so that we too would identify ourselves as servants of God. You see, servants seek and accomplish the will of their master. If you are in Christ this morning, you have been bought with a price, bought with the blood of Christ, and you are not your own. You are his. And as servants, we are to simply do our duty, that which is required of us, which is the will of God, which is perfect and is always good. We're to take up our cross and to follow Jesus, whose cross made a way for dead men to live, for us to know God and to find our true delight in Him. Now, James describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a description of the deity of Jesus. Our second point. Now, you might be here this morning with questions about the divinity of Jesus, or you might have a friend who isn't convinced that Jesus is in fact on equal footing with God. He's a good teacher, yes. He's a great example of love and morality, but that doesn't make him to be God. In fact, some may say, isn't it true that James is distinguishing Jesus from God when he refers to himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, at first blush, it would seem like you have God and then you have Jesus. Two different entities or two different beings. And thus, in James's mind, Jesus is far more than simply an older brother, but he is still less than being God. Well, we could speculate in the abstract all day long, but that will get us absolutely nowhere, particularly if we are truly searching for the truth about who Jesus is. Well, we are not interested in a reader response hermeneutic where you and I give the text a meaning according to how we experience it or how it makes us feel. We're certainly not co-creators of the text with James. This is the very inspired and inerrant word of God. You see, in this letter, James unequivocally states that God is one. And thus, he is not divided. Very helpfully in chapter 1, James refers to God as God the Father. At the end of, or in chapter 3, he refers to our Lord and Father. And so what James is doing in our text this morning is referring to two persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son, who are the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. As we see in our opening verse, James refers to Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. See, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord gets to the heart of the Christian faith. Not only did the statement act as a first creedal statement within the church, but its meaning has great significance. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, we are confessing that Jesus is God. He is Lord over all. See, the word Lord in the Old Testament is the Hebrew name for God, now ascribed in the New to Jesus. In fact, in James's letter, Jesus is described as Lord 11 times. As Paul says in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what Thomas, often referred to as the doubter, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, exclaims when he sees Jesus resurrected from the dead. He says of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Paul himself in Romans 9, he says, "Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Not only is Jesus Lord, he is also the Christ, the promised Messiah, sent from God, who is God made flesh and called Emmanuel. This is what John writes at the very beginning of his account of the gospel. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. See, James's ever so brief description of Jesus encapsulates who Jesus is in relation to God the Father. The persons of the Father and the Son, together with the Spirit, are the one God, which is the mystery of the Trinity. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. James is not distinguishing the being of God from the being of Jesus, but rather the person of the Father from the person of the Son, who in his humanity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so within James's very simple description of himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he describes a monumental transformation in his own life, moving from an unbelieving younger brother to a man so transformed by the gospel, now confessing the name of Jesus as his Lord and his God, who is his Savior, that is Christ. This brings us to our third consideration this morning. The 12 tribes in the dispersion. Our third point. So far, we've seen the humility that is to be normative of every Christian. If you are in Christ, we are servants, humbled before our King. We've also seen the deity of Christ, him who is equal in power and glory with God the Father. And now, thirdly, we're going to consider both the recipients of the letter as well as the language that James uses to describe these recipients. James is writing to the 12 tribes, which is the Old Testament language quite typical of the people of God, and those being who had originally descended from the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, also known as Israel, the descendant of Abraham and Isaac. You see, when James describes this Old Testament language to the New Testament church, there is a clear demarcation that the recipients of this letter are known as true Israel. As David Peters comments, it was the work of the Messiah to reestablish the 12 tribes. You see, if you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, who is God's perfect Son and thus true Israel, we share in the privileges that Christ enjoys as God's true Son, whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. What James does is he narrows the scope of his recipients to those who are living in the dispersion, which in fact is a transliteration of the Greek word diaspora, which simply signals a scattering or a dispersion of God's people among the nations. And chronologically, what we see is that these 12 tribes were Jewish Christians. Just as sinful Israel was scattered as exiles among the nations in the Old Covenant, now these faithful believers in the New were dispersed among the nations because of persecution, fleeing Jerusalem only to bring the good news of the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews. And this is how God turned such absolute wickedness around and used it for good, that being the salvation of the nations. In John 7 and verse 35, We see during the days of Jesus, the name dispersion had become a technical name for the nations that were outside of Palestine, where Jewish people had come to live. The scattering of God's people we find in Acts chapter 8. After Stephen is persecuted and stoned, whose execution in fact found Paul, at that time Saul's, favor, who approved of it, so much so that there arose on that day, and I quote from Acts 8, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, of whom James was one of the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem. Remember that this is prior, Acts chapter 8, is prior to the conversion of Cornelius and his household, who were the first Gentile believers recorded in the book of Acts, that being in Acts chapter 10. And Luke confirms for us the scattering of the Jewish Christians in Acts 11, where we read, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch." James uses Old Covenant or Old Testament language concerning the church of the Old Covenant period and applies it to the New Covenant people of God. This is not insignificant, friends. It shows that the church today is a continuation and a flowering of the Israel of old. There is only one church, one people of God, one covenant of grace, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What God first began with Abraham and the 12 tribes in the time of the law, he is bringing to fulfillment in the new and better covenant in this time of the gospel. Under the old covenant, the sacraments that were delivered to the Jews foresignified Christ to come. Whereas in the new, they are signs and seals of Christ in the gospel, who has already come as promised. And James is showing us that God's purposes throughout history are being fulfilled. There has never been another plan. The church today is not a second-rate thing. Instead, God's plan revealed in time involves two differing administrations in the covenant of grace, the old and the new, in the period of the law and the time of the gospel, with a development from the old into the new as God discloses more and more details about Christ and the gospel. But all along, there's been one church, one covenant of grace, one Christ and mediator of salvation, where Jew and Gentile together are members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ. This changes how we view the Old Testament, which ought not to be discarded, not to be tossed away. But as we see in James's letter, he draws upon the wisdom and the example in the old to write to the church in the new, what some have referred to stylistically as being the book of Proverbs in the New Testament. And so we see James addresses topics on the wilderness trials and testings. He gives us wisdom for such times. He addresses what true faith looks like in the here and now, in the midst of the dispersion. He shows us the importance of hearing and doing God's word, of not biting one another with tongues, or being lured away to the worldliness amidst our hardships that we face. And he addresses the reality of poverty and the poor, those who have lost their homes as they fled for their lives. And so the question is this: where does this leave us today? Is our identity as servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it rather as servants of ourselves, enslaved to the idols of sex, money, power, success, with each pulling the wool over our eyes, seeking to master us, enslave us, though never able to ever offer us true life or to satisfy the soul? For some religious people, Jesus is merely an older brother figure in their lives. He is not their God or Savior, not truly the Lord Jesus Christ. They look upon him, though they do not truly see him as he is. They live lives that are largely untransformed on the inside, when we have been made for God to find our consummate satisfaction in him. Friends, there is hope. Hope in the gospel. See, when we die to ourselves and we live to Christ as servants of God, we gain everything. Things that the sinful world cannot offer: grace and forgiveness, peace beyond understanding, joy and hope in the midst of trials, where we've been given a new identity, a new inheritance, a new name as we long for the new creation to come. See, when the resurrected Christ comes to us and we believe in him, we gain Christ himself and all his benefits. James's letter is about living a life of faith, the faith of true Israel in the midst of obstacles, trials, challenges. And as Christians, we are pilgrims, dispersed throughout a trying world where temptations abound and the testing of our faith is quite normal. You and I will endure because of two things. We have learned from James to humble ourselves before the resurrected Christ, living as servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because we see Jesus as both Lord and Savior, our Christ. Do this, and you will live, even amidst great hardship. For what God has begun in the old, he is completing in the new. And he will bring you all the way home if you believe and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if there be any here today that do not confess Jesus as Lord, who do not enjoy the sweetness of communion with the resurrected Christ, call them to yourself today in grace. And for us who know you, may we be like James, who identified himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Soften our hearts, and may we truly humble ourselves before you and before one another. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.